All right. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2. We have been dealing with in Sunday school with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we've looked at many things from their history, the formation of the church or the foundation of the church. We find that much of what is held and believed today is rooted in the visions of Ellen White. And we found that, what we've been trying to do is look at some of their current writings and see how those are referencing back to the writings of Ellen White. And remember that the Seventh-day Adventists hold Ellen White to the same level as the men who were inspired of God to write the words of God, as Moses, as Paul. And so that's we see that that is the place that they hold her to, and that is a grave error. In Colossians 2, we've been reading those verses. Notice verse 13. Well, let's go down if you would. In verse 16, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." We go back, if you would, to verse 8. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, what is interesting is that we've noted that in this passage is the only time the Apostle Paul addresses the Sabbath day. And the only time he addresses it in the New Testament epistles, he says, "Let no man judge you according to Sabbath day." So that should tell us something. We would think that if we are, and that is one of the main doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is they teach that the believers are supposed, or the Christians are supposed, to observe the Sabbath, claiming that that is what Christ did, the apostles did in the early century. And so we've looked at those things. Now let me do a little bit of a review here. As we go through this, we talked about the five pillars of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Second Advent, which was what we're going to talk a little bit about today, and also the investigative judgment, the Sabbath keeping, the third angel's message, and the annihilation of the unsaved. And so we talked about most of those things concerning the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We also talked about their history, how the Seventh-day Adventist movement came out of the Second Advent movement in the early 18th century, where people were just talking a big deal about, "Oh, Christ is coming, and people were making all kind of prophecies about and setting dates, okay? And they set a date in 1844, and we find that they claimed, even that Ellen White, that's when she began receiving her visions, when she was 17 years of age, and she became really the foundation for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We talked about her writings. They hold her writings as inspired as the Word of God would be, although they say, well, she was inspired, but there are some mistakes in there. You can't have both, okay? You can't be on the one hand inspired and on the other hand say, well, there are mistakes. We talked about their authority. There's a foundation problem, okay? When any movement forms based upon somebody's visions, there's a problem, okay? And most of the cults come about that way. They will say, well, Christianity is corrupt, and we come to restore that Christianity. That is true of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It is true of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell. And it is also true of the Mormons with Joseph Smith. They all come with Christianity is corrupt, and we come as messengers of God to restore Christianity back to a proper place. And that is the same there with Ellen White and the Seventh-day Adventist movement. It was, according to them, a return back to the law, right? A return back to observing the Sabbath. We also see that there is an interpretation problem. They use Ellen White as an authority. They talk about her writings are regarded by thousands as an inspired commentary. So it is much like, really, false religions. The Catholic Church have to go by their catechism, not the Word of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses have to go by the writings of Charles Taze Russell, studies in the Scriptures, to get a proper interpretation. And it is the same with the Seventh-day Adventists. They have to go back to the writings of Ellen White to find their foundation for interpretation. There's also a vision problem. Much of the visions of Ellen White, number one, did not come to pass, and secondly, many of them were changed and kind of evolved throughout her, even her tenure as she was giving out visions. And so those changed. The Bible tells us that if a prophet says something and doesn't come to pass, that prophet has no authority and his message does not come from God. And there's also an extra biblical revelation problem, and we talked about her books and her writings. And so we went through all those things. We also have been confronting their doctrine. And the first area was the doctrine of salvation. Now, they say, it is important, they say, we believe that a person is saved by grace through faith, but that's not what they believe. Okay? It'd be like the Mormons, they come and they say, oh yes, we believe that, but we find that their writings contradict, or if you would, there's a different definition of salvation by grace through faith. And we talked about those things. This was from a gospel tract. Notice it was entitled Saved by Grace. So very deceptive. Notice what they say. The standards for admission into heaven is a character built according to the 10 specifications or commandments of the law. That's in a tract, okay, of salvation by grace through faith. So that is their definition of salvation by grace through faith. And we find that that is a salvation according to the law of God and not according to grace by faith as we understand it in the Word of God. We talked about what the Bible teaches about that. Okay, again, it is through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved. Ephesians 2:8, not of works. Titus 3:4, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. We also talked about the Sabbath keeping. They have this idea, and you know, when anybody is so categoric that if anybody believes that they are Antichrist, they have the mark of the beast, and they say anybody that worships on Sunday has received the mark of the beast. And so they put us right in Revelation in that prophecy, which has not happened yet. And we find that this is rooted again in the Sabbath keeping in the visions of Ellen White. And we talked about the claims, what the Bible taught about it. If you want to go back and listen to the message, you can. Okay, we're not going to go there for sake of time because we'd like to finish this morning. All right. That was all their claim concerning the Sabbath. And we find that, you know, one of the big things that they were teaching was, well, the Roman Catholic Church instituted and changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Let me say, when we come together on Sunday, we are not observing the Sabbath. Okay, we didn't change from Saturday to Sunday. Okay, we don't even follow the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in that regard. We just worship on Sunday because that's what the early church did. Okay, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And so the other doctrine we talked about is soul sleep. Okay, they believe that the person who has not believed and continued in the law of God will be annihilated. Okay, when death comes, everything ceases. There is no separation of soul and body. And we talked about that. We quoted them again. We found that those quotes were rooted in the writings of Ellen White. And we saw what the Bible teaches. There is clearly, and even in the Old Testament, a separation in 1 Kings 70:21. Remember, the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. So there was a departure of the soul and a return of the soul. And so there is a separation between the soul and the body. And that's seen throughout the scriptures, okay? There is the body, soul, and spirit, okay? And so we find the New Testament truth concerning immorality, everlasting life, spirit, and all those things. Now I want to confront, and this is the last point, okay, that we didn't get to last time. Let's confront their prophecy. As we mentioned earlier, one of the foundational things concerning the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that they had their beginning based upon a prophecy. They look at the book of Revelation and they say that happened, Christ returned, and now there's the investigative judgment. Now, I want to talk about that. We find that the whole Seventh-day Adventist movement stands upon a false prophecy. And if we expose this false prophecy, then the whole Seventh-day Adventist movement falls with no ground to stand on. Now we confront here the prophecy of investigative judgment. You say, what is that? Well, let me explain investigative judgment. This is based upon what they say it is or when it say it happened. So they say that in October of 1844, they believed that Jesus Christ entered the heavenly Holy of Holies to begin an investigative judgment of the records, the deeds, the thoughts, the attitudes of those who have professed salvation. Okay? Now let me say this. Christ already went to the Holy of Holies in heaven a long time ago. Okay? It didn't happen in 1844. But they claim that that's what happened, and he went up to heaven to begin this investigative judgment. Now let's look at what Ellen White, she speaks of this gift of in the book The Gift of Prophecy on page 9 and then over to page 12. She says this, and this is the description of the investigative judgment. They say this: the picture of the whole prophecy is clear. I love when they say that. It's clear, it's certain, or something like that. In the last days, as the closing judgment work began in heaven above, okay, a special movement was to arise on earth. Okay, now she's talking about the Seventh-day Adventist movement, through which the great threefold message of Revelation 14 was to be born to every nation. So you see, in 1844, when they believed that Jesus Christ ascended to the Holy of Holies and began this investigative judgment, this began the whole Seventh-day Adventist movement. So that's what the whole movement stands on. They say that they use Revelation 14, a tongue and people. It was following the great Advent awakening of the early decades of the 19th century, reaching a climax in the year preceding 1844, that the Adventist Church arose. So even they'll say that's when the Seventh-day Adventist Church began or arose out of this prophecy, which is a bogus. Okay? It has spread to all lands with the definite message of the judgment hour, calling men to the standard of the commandments of God. It's funny, Brother Otteson, and you wouldn't think, you know, you think Seventh-day Adventist. You know, Brother Otteson in Papua New Guinea, he says the major denomination that's there, it's the Seventh-day Adventist. And so he said, well, sometimes they go to the marketplace and they're out there handing out their thing. And he says, I have my speaker and microphone and I preach over them so they can't talk. And he just preaches the gospel. But they're there. They're in Papua New Guinea. And they're spreading this movement that began in 1844. Notice in her book, The Great Controversy, on page 422, she writes this: attended by heavenly angels, our great high priest enters the Holy of Holies and there appears in the presence of God to engage in the last acts of his ministration on behalf of man. So this is what Christ did in 1844, or began, to perform the work of investigative judgment and to make an atonement for all who are shown to be entitled to its benefits. Now there's a great error here, because the atonement has already happened. But they say somehow another atonement happened in 1844 when Christ ascended up into the Holy of Holies and began this atonement, or they call it investigative judgment. They say in the great day of final atonement and investigative judgment, the only cases considered are those of the professed people of God. So they say here that there's going to be people who are going to come before God, and those people are those who profess faith in Christ or belief in God. The judgment of the wicked is a distinct and separate work. The books of record in heaven, in which the names and the deeds of men are registered, are to determine the decision of the judgment. So understand that the professed believers at this investigative judgment are those who will be judged now to find out if they're really going to heaven or not. You see? So nothing is determined according to them. In other words, they talk about the deeds of men registered. So they say that those who profess, all the other ones are annihilated. Those who do not believe in God and Christ are off the map. They're gone, never to be seen again. But those who profess Christ are going to be tried by their deeds. There's a record of all those things. Now, notice what happens. They are to determine the decision of the judgment. So does this seem like a great by grace through faith salvation, or does it seem like to be a work salvation? It is a work salvation. Okay? And then the decision of the judgment. Let me say, the decision of the judgment was already meted out by Christ on the cross of Calvary. It was already done. It doesn't need to be redone again. The sin of man was paid for in full. And for those who profess faith in Christ, their sins according to Galatians 2, have been blotted out. They're gone. Now they say the subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. Every individual has a soul to save or to lose. Do you see that? Every soul has a soul, every individual has a soul to save or to lose. So it's based upon you. You better do a good job, because you could either save your soul or lose your soul. That is what they say the investigative judgment is. Each has a case pending at the bar of God. Let me say this. We do not have a case pending before the bar of God concerning our sin. It's been paid in full, never to be seen again, never to be brought up again. There's a difference between the great white throne judgment, the judgment of the unbeliever, and the judgment seat of Christ, where it's just based upon the kind of work we have, a reward gained or reward lost, but it has nothing to do with our eternal destiny. That's been settled in Christ. But they say that there's still a bar pending. Okay, the intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as his death upon the cross. So think about it. Their misinterpretation of prophecy. They kind of look at Revelation 14 and they say, okay, this is what happened. This comes out of thin air. There's no scriptural precedent for it. But they say it has as much authority and it is as much as to the plan of salvation as the death upon the cross. Okay? Now, the investigative judgment is based upon the Mosaic law and where the character of each person will be tested by the standard of this law. Now, notice again, this is all based upon Ellen White in The Great Controversy, page 224. Notice what she says. The law of God is the standard by which the characters of the lives of men will be tested in the judgment. Okay, now Paul reminded us already that we cannot live under this yoke of bondage. We can't live according to the law. We fall so short, and that's what made us aware that we needed Christ, because we could not live a righteous, perfect life before God. And so, but they say here that the character in the lives of men will be judged according to the law. Names are accepted, names are rejected. When any have sins remaining upon the books of record, unrepented of and unforgiven, their names will be blotted out of the book of life. And the record of their good deeds will be erased from the book of God's remembrance. If their characters are found to be in harmony with the law of God, their sins will be blotted out. Wait a minute. If their character are found in the harmony with the law of God, their sins will be blotted out. Does this have anything to do with salvation? So, you live a good life and then your sins are blotted out? I want to say, where's the mention of Christ? Because we can't blot out our own sins. Christ is the one who blots out our sin by his death on the cross. But there's no mention of Christ. It's just about living in harmony with the law of God. And they themselves will be accounted worthy of eternal life. Those who what? Who live in harmony with the law of God. No one can live in harmony to the law of God. We fall short of that. The only one who lived in harmony to the law of God was Jesus Christ. And that's why we need him and him alone for our salvation. No one is worthy. Do we understand? Our righteousness is filthy rags. There's no way we can live a life that is good enough to earn a place in heaven. Christ did it all for us. Period. Sins that have not been repented of and forsaken will not be pardoned to witness against the sinner in the day of God. So we find that this is a gross perversion of the gospel of Christ. And it is all based upon the idea that Revelation 14 happened in 1844. Now, what does the Bible teach? Let's look at what the Bible says. The believer, we already know that, will not be judged by the Ten Commandments and will not lose his salvation if his service is unacceptable. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. We find here a record, a description, if you would, of the judgment seat of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, again, there's a distinction. We find two different scenes. We find, on the one hand, the judgment seat of Christ, as described for us in 1 Corinthians 3, and then the great white throne judgment at the end of the book of Revelation. The judgment seat of Christ is different Okay, think about it. We just read, right, what Ellen White said. Those who profess faith in Christ or profess God, they're going to stand before God in judgment. Okay? And so she has a description of what the investigative judgment is, but then the Bible has its own definition or understanding, okay, of what the judgment of the believer is. And that is completely different from what she says. Notice 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Notice what the Bible says. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we should look at that statement and says, amen. There is no other foundation we can lay, but that is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, what's the foundation? Christ. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now let me ask you this. What is tried on the day of the judgment seat of Christ? Not man. Man's work. Works themselves. The Bible talks about what sort they are. He says, so your works could be gold, silver, precious stones, or it could be wood, hay, and stubble. So think about it. When you pass the gold, the silver, the precious stone through the fire, they remain. They actually are purged. But if you pass the wood, hay, and the stubble through the fire, they're consumed and they're gone. So he talks about the works of men, of what sort they are. He's not judging men. He's judging the works of men and the sort of work they are. That's clear what he says. Now, I want you to notice, because here it seems like Paul knew that the Seventh-day Adventist movement would come around in 1844, and so he put some verses to help us out. Notice what he says, verse 14. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So it's about reward. It's about a reward gained and a reward lost. It has nothing to do with eternal perdition. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. From loss of what? Of the reward. But he himself shall be what? Saved. So you notice, it's the work. What sort of work did you do? It is possible, again, when we preach a lot about this, for us to even do the right thing, but not to have the right heart. Not to have a pure heart. Or to be motivated by greed, to do a good thing, like we'll look at Jacob this morning. He wanted the blessing of God, but he went about doing it the wrong way. You see, that was not a good work. And so in the Christian life, we have to realize that there's types of work in our lives. And when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, our works are going to be tried by fire. And if they are the right sort of work, we're going to come out with reward. And if they're not the right sort of work, then that's a reward lost, because it is consumed. It is wood, hay, and stubble. It was not out of a pure heart. He says, but he will suffer loss, for 15, but he himself shall be saved. So there's a distinction. The type of work will either be burned up or will produce precious stones, or the reward lost. But he himself, the person, shall be saved. So it's almost like he knew that this movement was coming in 1844, who would say that one day they would appear before the judgment, and based upon their works, they would either have eternal damnation or they would have everlasting life. And we find that that's not true. Okay? So the description of Ellen White of this judgment of the believer is contradicting the record of the Apostle Paul. And so, I know they consider Ellen White's writing as inspired as Paul, but I think I'll choose Paul's writings over Ellen White's writing. Now, that's really what the Bible says here, and really there's three key truths, and maybe I got ahead of myself, but there's three key truths in this passage that distinguish Bible teaching from Seventh-day Adventist teaching. First, the judgment seat of Christ does not determine their salvation. Okay, those who stand in the judgment described in 1 Corinthians 3 will be there because they have already been saved, not in order to determine whether or not they will be saved. Those who are judged are those who have established their lives upon the solid foundation of Christ, and we saw that in verse number 11. Secondly, the judgment seat of Christ does not result in damnation, torment, or separation from God. He says at the end, you may lose the reward for your work, but you yourself will be saved. Believers whose works burn up will suffer shame and loss of reward, but not loss of salvation. The Bible is clear. And third, The judgment seat of Christ is a personal appearance before the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:10. You see, their idea of the investigative judgment is it's going on right now. And he is judging our works. And if at the end of our lives we die and we had unrepentant sin, or we, you know, then we, you know, we are annihilated. And those who are believers, well, no, we find that it is a personal appearance before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches that according to them, the believer's judgment occurs in the heavenly Holy of Holies between 1844 and the second coming, while the believer himself is on earth or sleeping in the grave. Okay, so this idea of the judgment that they see as investigative judgment is something that's separate. It's taking place right now, according to them. It began in 1844, and it will end sometime, undetermined. Let me say, the book of Revelation timeline is pretty clear. 7-year tribulation, okay? But to put themselves in Revelation 14 and to have the idea that this is ongoing is, again, another error. Now, this is not what the Apostle Paul taught. Furthermore, Scripture is clear to teach us that salvation is free, permanent, secure, and by grace alone, without the deeds of the law. Okay? Jesus himself said in John 5:24. Okay, so let's weigh those things. We have what Ellen White said, and then what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Did he talk anything about investigative judgment? You either have everlasting life or you don't have everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation. There it is. Those who believe in Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished on the cross of Calvary will not come ever into condemnation. It will not happen. But it's passed from death unto life. That very moment, the moment of salvation, a person was dead in their trespasses and sin, and they are brought into life. Everlasting life at the moment of salvation. Let's look at 1 John 5:11. I love these verses. And when I share the gospel with someone, these are typically the verses I'll end with. Notice 1 John 5:11. And this is the record. Okay, now, when God says that, that's important. Now, if we say that, it might not be as important. But when God says, this is the record that God hath given to us. Notice, he says eternal life. Now, this is important here because eternal continues throughout this verse. He begins by eternal life and he mentions life, but he's talking every time of eternal life. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life, what type of life? Eternal life. Is in his Son. Notice, he that hath the Son hath life. What type of life? Eternal life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. What? Eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So, that's the record of God. If we have the Son, Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. If we don't have the Son, we don't have eternal life. It's that simple. We can do away with this so-called investigative judgment because it's not real. Notice John 3:16. Now, important verse, but notice often we just quoted and we miss all the truth that are in there. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, wait a minute, whosoever believeth in him should not perish? Well, wait a minute. They say that their investigative judgment, that those who profess faith in Christ will be tried by their works. No, no, no. They shall not perish. It cannot, it will not happen, but have everlasting life. You see, so this is a present possession. Understand that as we stand here today, if you're a believer, that you right now have everlasting life. It's not going to happen when you die. You have it right now. It's a present possession. Often we think, well, okay, when I die, I'll have everlasting life. No, you have it right now. Because those who do not have everlasting life are dead already in their sins. Okay? But those who are believers have everlasting life right now. Now, he goes on to say, notice, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him, what's those words? is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this idea that the Seventh-day Adventist movement brings works into salvation is contradictory to the very words of Christ. The believer will not come into condemnation. Oh, wait. Was that it? Hey, can you make that big again? I got a few more verses there. Okay? All right, let's go to Romans. Okay? we'll bring that back up here. Go to Romans. The Apostle Paul understood the words of Christ. Is that it? Okay. Still turn there. There you go. Romans 8. Notice verse 1 now. He's already established salvation in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's been clear. And then now in Romans 8, he's going to speak of the Holy Spirit of God and the indwelling testimony of the Spirit of God with our spirit that we are the children of God. And he begins the chapter by saying this: there is therefore now no condemnation. To who? To them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now notice, for what saith the Scripture in verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him. That's not chapter 8. That's chapter 4. Okay? Go to Romans 4. That's not Romans 8. That's Romans 4. Let me make sure here. Yeah, that's it. Verse 3. Notice. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness, notice, without works. How is righteousness attained in the life of the professed believer? Only by Christ. There is no righteousness that comes from us. The only righteousness that is ever produced in us comes from Him that indwells us. We understand that we are not capable of producing that righteousness. That's why Christ told His disciples in John chapter 15, you must abide in the vine. Because the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. Now, go back to chapter 3. Notice what he said in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he goes on in all those verses, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. He goes on, but then he says, verse 20, notice, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, okay, so here it is. There is none righteous. No flesh can be justified by the deeds of the law. So you can put the writings of Ellen White, in the trash. Okay? We don't need those. Because we cannot be declared righteous based upon the law. The law only produces, gives us the knowledge of sin. And then he says, but now, we're trouble. There's none righteous. There's none that can earn everlasting life. But he says, verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God, notice what he says, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth, notice, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. Let us not neglect the message of salvation here. This is why we see that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has perverted the gospel of Christ, because they say that those who profess faith in Christ one day will be tried by their works. And he says, no, it is not by our works that we'll be tried. It is whether we have the righteousness of God or no. Do we have the righteousness of God? Have we received, notice he talks about the propitiation, and he repeats twice in verse 25 and 26, to declare His righteousness. That is the salvation message. Do we understand? It is declaring the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And go back to Romans 1. This is where it began. In Romans 1:16, notice what Paul said. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is," what, the gospel? "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now notice what he says then. He says, "For therein," in what? The gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." There it is. You know what the gospel message it is? It is a declaration of the righteousness of God. It is a declaration that we cannot be righteous. We cannot earn everlasting life. That if our eternal destiny depended upon our good works, we could not have everlasting life. But the gospel message is such that it declares the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God as it is declared can be imputed, placed upon our account. That's what David and Abraham said. Blessed is the man unto whom God does not impute sin. Why? He has received the imputed righteousness of God. That is the message of salvation. Think about it. As you stand right here as a believer, we are not going to go to heaven saying, "God, I did this. I live this way. I think my good outweighs the bad. I'm going to say, I don't deserve to be in heaven, but I have the record of Jesus Christ on my account. His sinless record. He took my sinfulness. He placed it on himself. And he took his righteousness and he placed it on my account." And that is the gospel message. And anything that communicates anything different than that is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. So the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as the Roman Catholic Church, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, and as we'll see next week, has perverted the gospel of Christ. So the answer is the same to all of those things. What do? Preach the gospel. Preach the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. That is our responsibility. Remember, Paul said, "Therein is the power of God. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed." And that is our responsibility. We meet people all the time as we witness to them who say, "Oh, I don't know. Are you certain you have everlasting life? Are you certain that your sins have been forgiven?" Well, no one can know for sure. Yes, you can know for sure. Because it's based upon someone's righteousness, and it surely is not ours. It's the righteousness of God.